I asked the band this morning, what are you expecting God to do this morning? Because, guys, we serve a God who's capable of doing anything, who's capable of moving mountains, capable of doing anything. And guys, I think a lot of times we walk into worship, we walk into church thinking, okay, we're going to sing a few songs, we're going to hear a sermon, you know, then we're going to go home. But, guys, I think we miss the fact that this morning we're worshiping a God who is capable of doing anything, who is capable of doing way more than we possibly could ever hope or imagine. And sometimes I miss that. And I know some of you guys in here that come walk in here this morning are having trouble. I know that. But I don't know everything that you're, dealing with. I don't know everything that's going on, but I do know this, is that Jesus has an answer for you. And I told the band this morning when I said, you know, what do you expect God to do this morning? I said, you know, guys, I am actually going to be disappointed if God doesn't do something huge this morning. I'm going to be disappointed because that's the kind of God we serve. We serve a God who's capable of doing amazing and awesome things. And I don't want you to miss that this morning, okay? Because sometimes I miss that. And if I miss that as a pastor, I'm sure that a lot of you guys do too. But so go out this morning with a sense of eager expectation of what God's going to do. Guys, we're in a series called First World Problems, okay? We're finishing it up. We're looking at kind of the things that Americans complain about and everything. But today we're talking about, ain't nobody got time for that. This past week with Ruben, following me around, I kind of looked at American life differently. I don't know if you guys know this or not. I took on the stupid thing of doing insanity, you know, the workout thing. I started that, and I was working out. Ruben came downstairs. He looked at me. He goes, "Brother David, what are you doing?" And I said, I'm working out, as I was jumping back and forth and trying to keep up with. I can't keep up with those guys. I don't know. But and he goes. Yeah, and he walks outside, and he's looking around, and he's enjoying the scenery. I'm there trying to work out, and he obviously didn't get that. But Tuesday was the busiest day. Tuesday, Rachel goes to work, so she leaves at 7 o'clock. So it's my job. I get up, I fix lunches for the kids, and then I took Ruben with me to take Casey and Sam to school. Came back home, got Elsie, took her to school. Then Ruben and I went to a minister's meeting that morning. We did at Broadway Christian Church. Then we went to Chick-fil-A, his first time at Chick-fil-A. Excellent. It was great. And then we went back to the office here and got some work done. We went over to East Middle, picked up Casey, took her into tennis to Lexington Tennis Club. Came back home, got Sam, took him to Taekwondo, went to pick up Elsie at middle school after play practice, took Elsie back home, came back, picked up Sam from Taekwondo, took him home, and Ruben went to bed. He's like, "Man, I'm done. I cannot believe the pace of life that you got." He went to bed like 6:30 that night or 7 o'clock something, and he said this. He said, "You Americans never stop." And I thought to myself, that is true. That's the kind of the American way. A definition of an American: somebody with more time-saving devices and less time than anybody on the planet. Isn't that true? Ruben said, "Hey, we need to wash some clothes." I said, "No problem." I threw them in the washing machine, you know, poured in the stuff and everything. And he said, "When will it be done?" I said, "Well, it'll be done in about 20 minutes. We'll put it in the dryer. It'll be done in about 70 minutes. And he said, "Wow." He'd never seen a washing machine or a dryer before. And I thought about the pace of stuff. And then I started thinking about his statement that we never stop. We're always doing stuff. And then I thought to myself this: how much of this is kingdom work? How much of my schedule is really spent doing things that matter? How much of it? And then I thought of Sweet Brown video where she says, "Ain't nobody got time for that." And I thought to myself, what do we truly not have time for? Have we truly invested our time in things that don't make any difference whatsoever and instead robbed ourselves of things that make a difference for eternity? Remember, you and I are going to spend 99.999% of our time somewhere other than earth. Are we doing things that matter? for eternity. And I think Jesus answered this question. If you guys will turn to Luke chapter 10, we're going to be there the whole time. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. It's a very, very, very popular parable. Most of you guys have heard it. Most of you guys know it. We have a hospital named after this parable. Okay. It's called the Good Samaritan. I'm going to read this to you. Jesus said this in Luke 10, 25 through 37. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a good question. Jesus said, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "Well, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn to take care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, which was about, several dollars, and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, this parable, I don't know if you knew this or not, this story of Jesus tells us how to deal with this first world problem. Hey, nobody got time for that, okay? Now, this is a famous story, but most people miss the most important part, okay? The most important part, if you guys follow on your outline, follow on with me, most important part of this is to ask the right question. Ask the right question. How does this start off? In Luke 10, 25, he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Guys, we are surrounded by people in this room and out in the world who are asking the wrong question. See, guys, the answer to what you have time for what do you have time for is the answer to the question that you're asking. Everyone in here is asking a question. Some of us are asking the right question. Most of us are asking the wrong question. For example, if you are asking the question, "How can I make more money?" then what you're going to spend time doing is your answer to that question. If your life question is, "How can I be more comfortable?" then you will spend your time making yourself more comfortable. Okay, if your life question is, "How can I be better entertained?" then you will spend most of your time entertaining yourself. If your life question is, "How can I be less bored?" which seems to be a big problem in America right now. Everybody's bored, everyone. Then you'll spend your time making sure you're not bored. If your life question is, "How can I be a better spouse?" okay, then you spend your time doing things that will make you a better spouse. Or if your life question is a better parent, you'll do things that you think will make you a better parent. Or if you say, "How can I be a more devoted follower of Jesus?" then you'll spend your time in important things like prayer, study, things that are often neglected. See, guys, everyone out there is asking a question. And their answer to that question is what they have time for. So when you say, "I don't have time for that," the reason you don't have time for it is because it's not answering the question you're asking. There are thousands of people in this city that are not asking the right question, and that is why there's so much despair, so much purposelessness, and just flat out waste of life out there. Some people are asking, "How can I get another fix? How can I get another rush? How can I get it?" And they're wasting their time, their lives on drugs, addictions, things like that. Okay? Because they're asking the wrong question. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you asking the right question? Are you asking the right question? Because the question you're asking determines what you have time for. What you make time for is the answer to the question you're asking. So the guy says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay? Well, the second thing we got to learn is we got to be correct on all terms and definitions. Because remember, this guy was a teacher of the law. This is point number two. Even back then, it depended on what the definition of is. Okay? He says, "Who is my neighbor?" Well, you know, I had a Jewish friend when I was in elementary school. Guy was a sharp guy. Now, Jewish people are sharp people, man. No doubt about it. They got more Nobel Prize winners. They are a sharp bunch. But I will say this. He never answered a question directly. He always answered a question with another question. He always did that. And I even asked him, I said, hey, man, why is it that you, your family, and basically all the Jewish people I know, why do you guys always answer questions with another question? He goes, why shouldn't we? You know, Jesus, being the ultimate Jewish man, does not answer the question with a question. He even adds a story and a question. He's the ultimate Jewish man. So he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. But then he does something. He answers a question with a question. But it's not he totally flips around thing. Look at this. Jesus turns the definition of neighbor around. Check this out. The question that the teacher asks is, who is my neighbor? How does Jesus answer? Which was a neighbor to the man? So in other words, Jesus is saying, the neighbor is that you're thinking about, you're trying to figure out who you should help. You're trying to figure out who you should serve. You're trying to figure out who you should love. But what I'm telling you, is I don't want you to look for a neighbor. I want you to be the neighbor. If you look at what he says the neighbor isn't out there. The neighbor is right here. And I'm calling you to be a neighbor. Okay? Don't look for a neighbor out there. That's what the guy was looking for. Jesus said, no, I want you to be the neighbor. Okay? Now, so that brings us up to, Jesus, you want me to be a neighbor? Ain't nobody got time for that. I don't have time for that. Now, this is why. Now, the priest and the Levite in the story were not necessarily bad guys, okay? There's a reason why they did not stop to help the man. And I want you guys to see this. In Leviticus chapter 21, 10 and 11, these are rules regarding the high priest and the Levites. The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments. In other words, the ministers, the guys that are supposed to be godly men, I've got separate rules for them. Listen to what it says. He must not let his hair become unkempt, okay? He must not tear his clothes, number two. He must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean. So basically what the priest and the Levite were doing, they saw the guy over there. It's not that they didn't care. They just said, you know, the law says we can't tell. He's probably dead. If we go over there and we touch him, we will be unclean. We will be unable to do what we are supposed to do. We will be unable to fulfill the law. We will be unable to do what we think God wants us to do. Okay? So here's the question. How are the things that you think are right, or things that rules that you need to follow, keeping you from being what God considers a neighbor? Are there things in your life that you have just accepted from the time you were knee-high to a grasshopper, from that you think that are right, or that are rules to follow, or things that are comfortable or good that are stopping you from being a neighbor? Because that's what happened to the priest and the Levite. They were following God's laws and yet neglected the number one law, to love your neighbor as yourself. So are there good things that are keeping you from being a neighbor? See, guys, there are four things that I believe has to happen in our lives if we're going to truly live out the teachings of Jesus and be the kind of person that Jesus was describing in this parable. Four changes, guys. Write these down. Change number one is this. That would develop a passion for living out God's commands. Okay? Develop a passion for living out God's commands. If you guys don't do this, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what anything else I say. Does not matter. If you are not sold out to the commands of God, saying that, you know what, God, your will is best. I'm going to follow you. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. You're it. Your word is it. I'm going to follow. And I'm passionate about that. Then nothing else. Don't just go ahead and go. Because nothing else that happens in here is going to matter. You know, Reuben shared last week. You know, if you guys weren't here last week, he's my friend from Nepal. Country is 99% Hindu. And he goes with his team of people, and they walk sometimes 3 days, sleeping in caves, carrying generators, drum sets, guitars, video projectors, video screen. They carry it all over mountains, up mountains to reach these remote villages for the gospel. People have never heard of Jesus Christ before. And he does this. And I said, Reuben, why are you doing this? You're persecuted. You know, you're already saved. Why can't you just hang out and go to heaven? And he said in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable about everyone, you, me, everyone being gathered before him. And God will separate the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. And he's going to tell the people on the righteous people. He says, you know, come and inherit eternal life. Because I was hungry, you fed me. You were thirsty, I gave you something. You gave me something to drink. I was without the gospel, and you gave me the gospel. And the people will say, well, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty? And God will say, whenever you did this for the least of these people, you've done it for me. And he'll tell the people on his right, the unrighteous said, depart from me and into hell. You who are cursed. Because I was hungry, you didn't give me something to drink. You didn't give me anything to drink. I was out the gospel, and you didn't. You knew the gospel, and you didn't give it to me. And the people say, "When did we ever see you?" So when you whatever you didn't do for the people around you, you didn't do it for me. And Reuben says, that is what drives me. I've got a passion for living out God's commands. The question that Reuben is asking is not, how can I be more comfortable? The question is, how can I get the gospel to these people? And he goes out, and what the question he's asking is what he has time for. Okay? So guys, at Catalyst 201, which is coming up on next Monday, part of our training went, where we want to move people towards spiritual maturity. Catalyst 201, we challenge people this. To agree in advance. Before you even open the Bible, your Bible's closed, you just put your hand on the Bible and say, you know what, Lord? Whatever is in this Bible, whatever I'm about to read, I'm going to go ahead and agree in advance to do. I'm going to put it into practice. I'm giving you a blank check, God. Whatever I'm about to read is what I'm going to do. You to agree in advance to do what God says to do. And you say, well, that's scary. Heck yeah, it is. Because you know what kind of God we serve. You know that if you ever give God a blank check of your life and say, God, whatever is in this scripture, whatever I'm about to read, I'm going to do, some wonderful jokes are going to be played. Really. Because that's the kind of God we serve. And you say, well, that's scary. Well, here's the truth, people. Jesus never begged anyone to follow him. Jesus never stood up in front of a church like this and said, okay, let's play just as I am. You know, who wants to accept me? Come forward. No one comes. He goes, oh, let's do that again. You know, come on, people. Come on. And we're going to keep playing just as I am until somebody comes forward. And finally, an elder comes forward and accepts Christ again just so they can leave. You know, that happens sometimes. Jesus never did that. Okay? Jesus basically looked at the people and said, do you have what it takes to follow me? Do you have what it takes to follow me? I'm not begging for followers here. If you follow me, you commit your life to me, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have to leave everything behind. You're going to have to possibly walk away from your family, your mother, father. If they don't like it, you're going to have to choose me over them. You're going to have to die to yourself. You can't indulge yourself anymore. You have to die to yourself, and you have to come follow me. And if you do that, the rewards are going to be out of this world. But that's what it takes to be a follower of mine. And I say this with all of the love I can muster, because I love you guys so much. I love this church so much. But if that's the definition of a Christian, someone who has left everything, someone who has died to themselves, someone who, if necessary, has left father, mother, family behind, who's left worldly desires and everything behind, how many Christians do we have in here today? If that's the definition. See, guys, how many of us can truly say we're following Jesus? See, when we develop, when we make that change make the change, number one, to develop a passion for God and his commands, living out God's commands in our lives, then we start seeing what it means to truly be a neighbor. But without a passion for God's command driving you, saying that nothing else will satisfy, nothing will quench this thirst, nothing will satisfy me like obeying God, then it's just not going to work, guys. After we make that change, change number two is this, and this is one that I don't like. I wish that I could have left this one out, because first of all, it upset me, and second, it will probably upset some of you all, but it's truth has got to be told. Second one, to stop rewarding yourself for disobedience. Okay, the first change, that in order to be a neighbor, to really be the kind of person that Jesus is talking about, first, we got to develop a passion for his commands. Second, to stop rewarding ourselves for disobedience. I've been reading in a book called The 10-Second Rule by Clare de Graaff. and has nothing to do with dropping food on the floor. Okay? That's not what it is. Okay? 10-second rule. Basically, premise of this is if God calls you to do something and you don't do it in the next 10 seconds, you won't do it at all. That's what the 10-second rule is. I advise you guys pick up the book. It's fantastic. But he says this: when I would feel a prompting of the Holy Spirit to do something that I was reasonably certain Jesus wanted me to do and then chose not to do it, I was actually rewarding myself for being disobedient. I chose disobedience because I knew perfectly well that obedience would cost me something, at least in the short run. Time, money, embarrassment, inconvenience, or pleasure deferred, you name it. If I choose not to obey Jesus, I can avoid all that grief and keep what is mine. Sure, obedience results in rewards later in heaven, but I'm not always swayed by that promise. And I thought to myself after I read that, how much of my life is structured specifically to reward myself for being disobedient to God? How much of my life? And then I want to ask you, how much of your life is spent directly rewarding yourself for being disobedient to God? For example, let me give you an example. You guys know about our orphanage over in India that we sponsor that's been named after us. And let's say that someone in here has felt a strong prompting from God to sponsor a child. We've got 30 children sponsored now. There are 40. There's still 12 that need it. You felt a strong prompting from God that is what you need. Not everybody is called to do that. But if you are and you haven't done it, then that $25, you're probably enjoying that. Probably means you can go out to eat another time during the week or something like that. And you're actually rewarding yourself for being disobedient. And say that if you're like 94% of Christians in this nation, you don't tithe. Okay? You don't tithe. 94% of Christians are disobedient to that command. Well, most of us, because we're not tithing, we're actually rewarding ourselves because we're enjoying the money that should be going to God's kingdom. We're enjoying that in the form of DirecTV, or enjoying that in the form of eating out, or enjoying that in the form of a bigger house maybe, or enjoying that in the form of something else. We're actually rewarding ourselves for being disobedient. Let's say that God has called you. You know that God has called you to go on a mission trip or to go outside this context and serve, and you don't do it because you'd maybe have to take a vacation to do that, and instead of going and serving as God wants you to do, you take a vacation to the beach. Actually reward yourself for being disobedient. See how this works? Let's say that God has called you to be serve somewhere in this church or outside this church to build up his kingdom, and you don't do it because you'd rather sleep in on Saturday morning, or you'd rather just not do it, not be inconvenienced. Well, actually rewarding yourself for being disobedient. Let's say that God really wants you to share your faith with somebody at work or somebody that you know, and you just don't do it because you're just enjoying the friendship, and you know that if you share your faith with this person, it could destroy the friendship and make things unpleasant. So by keeping on the friendship, it's kind of rewarding yourself for being disobedient. Guys, we got to stop rewarding ourselves for being disobedient to God, because a lot of us are doing that right now. And as I began looking at all of these things, and there are a million more examples I could list, I thought to myself, how much of my life is specifically structured to reward myself for being disobedient to God? Now, what God has called people to do is different. Not everyone's called to missions. Not everyone's called to sponsor a child. Not everyone. But God is calling you to do something. He's made it very clear in Scripture what you're supposed to do. And there's specific cases like this. Stop rewarding yourself for being disobedient. That's the second thing we have to do if we want to be a neighbor. Change number three is this, is that we have to nuke all the things that crowd out your passion to obey. Nuke it. I thought about using the word prune, but I just didn't say it right. I'm talking drop an atom bomb on it and destroy it, okay? Because there may be, and there are lots of things that crowd out our passion to obey God, to be a neighbor. One, there may be ongoing sin in your life. Maybe ongoing sin in your life that's crowding out your passion to obey. For example, let's say that there's a husband in here who you know God is calling you to be a better spouse, to be a neighbor to your wife. But you've got a porn addiction. And that's crowding out your ability and your desire to obey God. See, this ongoing sin that stops that. Let's say that, maybe there's a selfish goal that is not of God okay? It's not of God. It's something that you want for yourself that is not what God wants. And the pursuit of that is crowding out your desire, crowding out your passion to obey. Okay? Maybe it's just simple complacency that's crowding out your desire to obey God. You just don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't like things the way they are. Don't want to do that. We can't just prune those things. I'm talking nuke them. Got to destroy them. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race through to completion. I get this image of God speaking to the church, speaking to you and me, of us running this race, this marathon race that he's called us to run, and the church basically getting tripped up in with a rope or with a vine, and we're falling and everything, and the sin that is in our lives. The sin in our lives is the stuff that's tripping us up and stopping us from running and stopping us from finishing the race. That's what the image that we have right here. Guys, so what is it? What is it in your life that is crowding out, just pushing out your passion to obey God, to be a neighbor? What is it? Is it a sin? Is it fear? Is it complacency? Guys, what God is calling us to do is to not give that, whatever it is, a foothold in our lives anymore. Nuke it. Destroy it. Get it out of the way so that we are not like that priest, not like that Levite. We're like the Samaritan who actually has time for what is most important. We have to nuke it. All right? And the fourth one is this. And this is where it gets really practical. Fourth change, last change is this, is that we need to make pre-decisions. Pre-decisions. Okay? This is very, very, very important. Okay? I call it agreeing in advance. Okay? In dealing with sin, okay? In dealing with sin, we have to make pre-decisions about what we will and will not do. If sin is crowding out your desire to obey, your passion to obey, make pre-decisions about what you will and will not do. When I was in youth ministry, we had a retreat and I got all the high school guys in the room with me. And I said, okay, guys, how many of you all have felt a real strong leading from God to be more pure in your sexual thoughts? How many of you guys have? Every hand went up. Our high school guys, obviously. There may have been one liar in there, you know, didn't raise his hand. But every hand went up. I said, awesome. Now, how many of you guys have a plan to deal with it? Not one hand went up. And I said, well, guys, this is why you continue to fall. You have no plan. You have not made any pre-decisions about what you're going to do when the temptation hits you. And I said, what I want you guys to do right now is take your Bible, take a piece of paper and a pen, and I want you to write down in prayer and with communication with God, things you will never do. Write it down and make agreements, make pre-decisions that when the temptation strikes, this is territory I will never go to. And I counsel all the men to do that today. You know, I counsel all you women to do that today, to sit down and make pre-decisions in areas where you are weak so that sin will not entangle you anymore. And so it will not crowd out your passion for following God. All right. Sometimes you need to make pre-decisions about words that you will say. If you're a spouse, make pre-decisions today about things you will never say in your house. My wife and I have three phrases that are permanently banned from the Kibler household. I told you about them during the Song of Solomon series. The phrases that are banned in my house, we've already made pre-decisions about them. They'll never be spoken. But anything beginning with "you always," anything beginning with "you never," and anything beginning with "this is just like the time when." Anything after that is a false statement. So we say we will ban those phrases from our house. Those are not allowed in our house. It's a pre-decision. Okay? And maybe that's some of the things that you guys need to do in dealing with sin. Okay? But there's also another thing, making pre-decisions about following God's call for your life. I want to ask you a question. What's your plan? If God calls you, the big thing right now is adoption. We had our adoption dinner Saturday night, really stressing child sponsorship, really getting involved in bringing children to our homes. What is your plan if God one day says, I want you to adopt a child? What's your pre-decision? Have you guys sat down and said, you know what, if God calls us, we will do it. Or if God calls us, we won't. That's not what we want. What is your pre-decision? What about if God calls you to missions? We have about 4 spots left on our Jamaica mission trip. What if God calls you to do that? Have you agreed in advance to do it? Your pre-decision. What is your plan? If God says, I want you to forgive people at work or in your family. And no one at work or in your family has hurt you, but you make a pre-decision. You say, you know what, God, if anyone around me hurts me, I will forgive them. Yes. And then when all of a sudden the opportunity comes, you've already decided to do it. What if God calls you to help the homeless? You drive by a homeless person every single day on the way to work, on the way to school. And you know that God has called you to help them. Well, make a pre-decision. Lord, if I see that person on the way to work today, I'm going to help them. I'm going to have a little bag or something of food or whatever to hand them. I'm going to make a pre-decision. Well, what if God calls you to share the gospel with somebody at work? Say, you know what, God? If you bring someone across my path that needs the gospel, I will share it with them. I will study. I will know what to say. I will make a pre-decision that, yes, I will follow you. And when you make those decisions, God makes his will very clear to you. So many people are sitting around, you know, I don't know what God wants me to do. One of the reasons is because, you know, you haven't agreed to do it. God doesn't ever tell his will to people that have not already agreed to do it. Why would he waste his time telling someone his will when they're going to, well, I don't know if I'm going to do that or not. He won't even waste his time. He tells his will to people that have agreed in advance to do it. All right? And have made pre-decisions about it. So what is your plan? What is your plan? When you make pre-decisions, let's take a look at the Samaritan. He probably traveled that road before, probably seen a lot of people. How do we know that he was prepared? First of all, he had oil and wine to bandage the wounds. He had extra money to pay the innkeeper. He had his donkey. He knew exactly where the innkeeper was. I would imagine this Samaritan knew what to do. And he was probably saying, you know what, God, if I see somebody that's been attacked by robbers, a common occurrence here, who needs me, I'm going to be ready. I've got my medical supplies, I've got my extra money, and I know exactly the innkeeper I can take him to. He had already pre-decided, and then when the opportunity came, he was able to be faithful. And that's what God is calling us to be. So, guys, remember, the question that you're asking this morning is going to determine what you have time for. If you're asking the wrong question, you're going to spend your time doing the wrong stuff. Then there are 4 radical changes, guys. We've got to develop a passion for God's commands. Second, we've got to stop rewarding ourselves for disobedience. Third, we've got to nuke everything that's crowding out your passion, including sin. It's crowding our passion to obey. And then last thing, we've got to make some pre-decisions about life. And when we make pre-decisions, we're ready when the Holy Spirit says to go. So guys, we will become the neighbors that God wants us to be when we do these things. First world problems, ain't nobody got time for that. Well, what you have time for is the answer to the question that you're asking. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for your word. I want to thank you for this church. I want to thank you for everything that you do. We love you, Lord. We pray that you bless this worship time. In Jesus' name we pray.